Well, I'm glad to be here. How many of you have not been here this week? Would you raise your hand? I just want to greet you and welcome you and tell you maybe we'll meet you again in another place. And I'm talking before we get to heaven. I do want to just very quickly recommend that if you are interested in learning about what you missed, right out in the where you have your greeters to meet, just over the next room over, are some of my books. This is the newest one, The Healing Breakthrough. One of my board of directors told me he thinks it's the second best book I've ever written. I've written about 40. Some of my friends have said this has really been very helpful. It deals with healing and how to create an atmosphere of faith for healing. And this is our training manual, and almost everything I taught is in here. And so we have several of those, these left. We brought a whole case, and both with healing and deliverance and five-step prayer model and how to get words of knowledge and how to pray for specific things and how to have a ministry team in your church. And so it's this. Having said that, I have, when you're used to being speaking in schools, we have a longer period of time and usually at least an hour, and sometimes I have two teachings back to back, which is 2 hours. It's hard to get in that time frame of the 30-minute message. So I have a stopwatch to help me, and I have to confess I wasn't sure what I was going to preach, and I feel like the Lord, I know you're going to do communion today, so I want to do a message about communion, and I want to make a disclaimer. I want to, first of all, get Pastor Keith off the hook. He doesn't know what I'm going to say. And I know that some that I'm going to say is not going to be Presbyterian friendly. And some of what I say will be very Presbyterian friendly. I was raised Baptist, trained Baptist, and bachelor's degree is Baptist College, major in religious studies. Seminary, Baptist, Southern Baptist Seminary, General Baptist College, and United Methodist doctoral program. And so my background is Baptist and Methodist is forced training. My view on communion is eclectic, and so I want to take you on my journey, and I don't care if you agree with me or not. I honestly don't. I never try to feel like it's important to persuade somebody. I don't try to persuade people to believe what I believe. What I do want to do is to talk about communion in such a way it'll be richer for you. Regardless of what you believe, it will be more meaningful. It'll have a more powerful impact. I want that to happen. And I think that can happen even if we may not agree on everything. As a matter of fact, on this message, I have received more hate mail than any message I have ever preached. I have also received more kisses and hugs than any message I've ever preached. So let us begin. And growing up Baptist is the left wing of the Reformation, and they have the lowest view of communion along with classical Pentecostals. For that part of the church, communion has nothing of grace in it at all. It brings no grace. It brings, it has nothing in which it can be sacramental. It can not be a means of transferring grace. It's only an ordinance. It's actually not even called a sacrament. It's called an ordinance because it's seen only as a command to be followed. That's my heritage. That's my training. That's my teaching. I don't believe that. I have departed from that. So when I was a young man in my 30s, I took my first full-time Baptist church, and they had communion quarterly, and I wanted to have communion more often than that. I understood that from the Scripture, you cannot determine how frequent communion was taken, but I love church history, and I have read a lot in church history. And I understood that by the time you're studying the disciples of the 12, by that time in church history, you find that they were taking communion every Sunday. So though it's not in Scripture, it is very quickly found in church history that it was the high water mark of the service, and it was the done weekly. So I asked my deacon board if they would let me do communion weekly, which they said no. I said, then how often can we do it? They said, at the most, you can do it monthly. So I began to teach a course that I developed based upon a guy's dissertation, another Baptist guy, called the Adult Inquiry Group, which was a 4-week course. And on the second week, we talked about baptism and the meaning of baptism, the when, the how, the who, the candidate, and all the stuff about baptism and communion. And in that course, I remember, one of the things I talked about, if you could go and start a church anywhere and you could do whatever you want, what you think, according to tradition and scripture, and you could do it the way you want, how would you do it? And I realized that for me, I would do communion every week. But I couldn't in the Baptist church, so when I left the Baptist church and started the First Vineyard, I was one of two vineyards that I know of that we did communion every week. It wasn't a vineyard thing either to do it every week. Very few vineyards did that. So when I'm starting the church and we're meeting in a basement, we started the church by starting, first of all, 4 home groups. We started with one and developed into 4, and when we had about 8 groups, we started going to a Sunday night service, and when we had about 50, we went to a Sunday morning service. So we're having our first ever communion, and I only have 11 or 12 people who've committed to be a part of the new church I'm starting. And in that 11 or 12 people, there are Roman Catholics, because my mission field was St. Louis, the most practicing Catholic city in America. Not the most numbers, but the most practicing. That's why the Pope would often go there. And in my group, I have Roman Catholics that had fallen away from the church and had been had come out of interest and wanted to, and ended up being my worship leaders. And I have Lutherans. I have Presbyterians. I have Baptists. And I have people who had never been part of anything at all, just saved right out of the bars, that are in that first 11 or 12 core people that I'm training. We're doing our first communion. It's in a Baptist home, Baptist deacon's wife. And in the Baptist church, when you're finished with communion, what do you do with what's left? You throw it in the trash, because it is only symbols. There's no presence at all seen to be connected to the elements. So we've done communion, and they've picked up what's left, and they are headed towards the trash can. When Nicholas Natsis, you might discern his ethnic background by his name, Greek Orthodox, who has the same view of communion as the Roman Catholic, stepped up and said to these Baptist ladies, "What are you doing?" And I thought, this is a teachable moment. You see, I was faced with the decision as the leader planning this church. Will this be a church for Baptists that got filled with the Holy Spirit and kicked out? Or will this be a church where our highest value is experiencing Christ, loving the poor, seeing the lost saved, seeing people healed, and ministering to the needs of others? Will it be a church where only former Baptists can be a part, or those who agree with the Baptist views and doctrines? Or is there a way to have a church that's ecumenical, that you can have Catholics and Lutherans and Presbyterians and Baptists and Calvinists and Arminians all loving each other because the Holy Spirit has drawn us together? I wanted the latter. So I said, everybody come here. And I said, let me explain something to you. In this group right here tonight, we have 4 of the major 5 views. There's only one other, and it's the Quaker view, which is the lowest of all, where they don't even have communion and don't do baptism at all. But you need to understand, those who are here who are Baptists, this is what they believe. It's only emblems. It carries no grace. It's not sacramental in any way. The presence of Jesus is in no way connected to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, other than just as he would normally be in a service, normal service. So that's why they were headed toward the waste can. They didn't mean any harm. This is what they believe. This is what I was trained and what I was taught to believe. On the other hand, our Presbyterian friends that are here, they believe that for those who come in faith, and if I mess this up, Pastor Keith will fix it next Sunday. For those who come in faith, they should expect to experience the real presence of Jesus in communion. For those of our Lutheran friends like Paul, who had been pretty much adopted by these two women, because he lived from Washington State, and his dad, and he was strongly Lutheran, Norwegian background. He has a Lutheran background. He believes that when the prayer of consecration is prayed, that the real presence of Jesus' body and blood is with the elements, over, under, around them, with the elements. It's consubstantiation, it's called. And our Catholic friends that are here, they believe that when the prayer of consecration is prayed, that not the outer accidents, but the inner substance transposes into the literal body and blood of Jesus, and it's a mystery. Now, I'm not asking any of you to change your beliefs. I'm just asking you to understand the beliefs of others. And if we are going to walk together in love as one body, how are we to work this out? I left it with them. And so the two Baptist ladies asked Nick, who asked them, "What are you doing?" "Well, Nick, what do you do with what's left over in the Orthodox Church?" "We consume it." So those ladies made sure that there was never anything left over, that everything was consumed. And for several years, for about 6 or 7 years, the church grew to about 350 in the 6 or 7 years. And even when it was over in our gymnasium in the school where we were renting, we would make sure that everything was consumed, because it would be dishonoring to the other members of our body to throw away what would be left over. Then when we moved to our own facility and we continued to grow and had 2 services, we were beginning to realize there's a lot left over. So we went to our Catholic worship leader, who was the most dedicated man in my church. He and his wife, other than my wife and I, were the biggest givers financially in the church. The most, not only giving finances, but giving of their time, energy, money, talents. They were brilliant people, greatly gifted. She sang for the Pope in the Sistine Chapel. She's on our worship team. She had a voice major. He was a great musician. My prayer for the first 2 years of our church, as we started it, we didn't have a worship leader. And we said, worship's the number one priority. But we didn't have a worship leader. Was, "Lord, bring me musicians who have a heart for you." And one was this Catholic guy. The other guy, I heard him singing in a bar. He had his own band, and he was singing "In the Presence of the Lord" by Eric Clapton from Blind Faith. And I went up to him and said, "You should be a worship leader." And he came to the meeting, got saved, and became one of my, and traveled with me after Toronto for a while. And in this time, all this is happening, I said, "God, how do we do this?" So we went to him, the Catholic guy, and I said, "What do we do?" He said, "We save it. We use it again." And so that's what we did. Then I started traveling after Toronto came, and I had to make sure that we continued to do things in a certain way. So when people got saved, I let the people who was used of God to lead them to the Lord, they could baptize them, just not me. And I had it written up what to say. When it came to communion, there were three other speakers that on our because I was traveling three Sundays a week for another 8 years. But I would set together the preaching order and the itinerary and the subject and all. When it came to doing communion every week, I said, you guys cannot do your traditions. Here's what it says in Scripture. I'm going to write it here, and you're going to say this. And don't interpret it. Don't say this represents. Just say what the Scripture says. Just quote Jesus, and we'll leave it at that. So when I would do communion, I would set, after the first song together, and I said, we welcome everyone who's here. As a part of our worship, every Sunday we do communion. I'm going to bless and consecrate the elements of the Lord's Supper at this time. And then we had them out around a railing, an altar, and we said, during our 45 minutes of worship, you can come, and you can stand, you can kneel, you can do whatever you want, and take communion. And it says you're to examine yourself. If you're here and there's anything that would keep you from taking communion, if there's sin that's been unconfessed, then I ask you to come to the altar, confess that sin, get it out of the way, and then take communion. But also take communion to believe that it can bring a grace to you, an empowerment to you to live a more holy life. Sometimes we had to carry people away from the altar because in communion they went out. And we just needed to pull them back a little bit so somebody else could get there to take communion. They just came and took communion as they did. Some preferred to come early when the worship's more upbeat. Some preferred to come later when it's more mellow and more intimate. And by the time worship was over, one of the things we had a lot of people waving flags, and people, we called it running the gauntlet. You had to get through them to get to the communion rail. But it was very powerful and meaningful to me, because as a Baptist, I'm thinking, how can you do a communion every Sunday and not become a ritual or just a form? How can you keep it real? How can you keep it where the people don't feel like they're, someone's wondering, why didn't you take communion? How can we do this in such a way that it maintains its life? And, I think the Lord really helped us in doing that for the 16 years, that we were there. And I taught about communion from occasion to occasion, not every Sunday. Most Sundays I just did what I just told you. And I said, you know, this is the Lord's Supper. This is not the Baptist Supper. This is not the Vineyard Supper. This is not the Catholic Supper. This is not the Lutheran Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting to me that the two things that I believe the Holy Spirit meant to be signs of unity in the church, the enemy fought to make them points of division. And those two signs of unity should have been baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet somehow the enemy has worked to cause so much division in the church over these things. And so if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus and you have received baptism, and I didn't say as an adult or as by immersion, I didn't get into any of that. I just said, if you've received baptism, then we invite you to take communion with us today. When we think about communion, it's really interesting. The Pentecostals as a whole, like the Baptists, have the lowest view. Yet Smith Wigglesworth, one of the greatest Pentecostal evangelists, got a discovery, a revelation about the Lord's Supper, and he took the Lord's Supper every day. He every day took the Lord's Supper. He saw that as a major means of healing. I too believe it can be, and as we look at Scripture, which I will read quickly, as my time is fastly running fast. I want to say one thing, though, about Presbyterians and communion. One of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen happened in Cambus Lane, Scotland, at a Presbyterian meeting, and it was about communion. At that time, there was an annual, once a year, communion held by the Presbyterian Church. And prior to this communion service, they would have a meeting for, I think it was 3 to 5 days. And part of it was getting ready to take communion and examining yourself and this time of confession of sin and stuff. And George Whitfield had come from America had come straight to Campus Lane, which is near, I've been there, Port Glasgow, Scotland. And this night, when they're getting ready to take communion, preparing the next day for communion, the power of God falls. 20-some thousand people are out. They're weeping, they're wailing, they're screaming, they're shaking. Some are stuck to the ground all night. It was one of the biggest moves of the Holy Spirit that the whole of Great Britain today ever saw. And it was connected to communion. Sometime after that, George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley and 30 other people were meeting at Fetters Lane, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning, and they were taking communion when it says that God unzippered heaven and the Holy Spirit fell. And all of those men fell to the ground under the power of God as they were about to take communion. And it was the time of these men's major filling of the Holy Spirit. And if I was a young Methodist preacher, I wouldn't call my name in my church Aldersgate, which so many are, where he was born again. I would call the name of my church Fetters Lane, because that was the place of his experiential power. Prior to that experience, Wesley was deeply influenced by the Moravian movement. And Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, the leader of the Moravian movement, which was the greatest missionary movement of early Protestantism. And because of what would happen and what I'm about to tell you, they in 25 years would send out more missionaries in 25 years, just a church of 300 people. They would send out more missionaries in 25 years than all the Protestants of the world, excluding the Quakers, all the other Protestants of the world had sent out in 200 years. This experience that happened on this night resulted in 300 people being as effective in 25 years as all the Protestants of the world had been in 200 as far as mission work. And what was this experience? They were having problem. They were beginning to have trouble with unity within. And so Nicholas Zinzendorf, he decided, we're going to have communion. And they had just started a prayer meeting 24-7 before Bickle ever heard of it. 24-7 prayer meeting. The Holy Spirit fell during communion. And that prayer meeting didn't end for 24-7 for 100 years. And a great movement of God was born out of a communion service. In the United States in 1801, we had what one person wrote in his doctoral dissertation at Wisconsin University, Cane Ridge, America's Pentecost. And it was, again, Presbyterians. You think you're the frozen chosen, but you're the pilot light to two of the greatest revivals that's ever happened in the history of Christianity. At the Red River, and then at another meeting, they're doing this preparation for communion. And during this preparation for communion, the seeking, examining, and confessing, God's Spirit falls again. So strong that before long, 20-some thousand people would gather in the wilderness because of what God was doing. And within 2 years, one-fourth to one-half, I forgot now, of all the Christians in the South had experienced the manifestations that were so characteristic, including the Methodist swooning and the Methodist fits, which was the jerks that occurred at this revival. And it started in preparation for communion. Now, when we look at Scripture in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, Matthew tells us, he also said, "which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and the drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for died. I sometimes would read this text, but other times I wouldn't read the text. I'd say, you know that the Scripture teaches that there is a grace that can come to us, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but to empower us to live a more holy life. And there can be a grace to come to us to bring physical wellness to our being as we participate in faith in the Lord's Supper. But we should not approach it as an automatic thing that no matter and regardless, I'm just going to go through the routine, because to approach it in that way and to not examine ourselves, and also not only the matter of examining ourselves, and that's why I invite people during worship to come, and if you need to repent, repent. Do not let your sins keep you away. Wesley used communion evangelistically, and so did I. Here's what I believe about communion. We can preach, no matter what we preach on in pastoral sermons and series of sermons, sometimes it's really good and helpful and biblical, but it's not really centered on the gospel. But if you do communion every Sunday, you have the gospel on television, interactive, touch, taste, feel, smell, involving the people. And the words of consecration focus right on the heart of the gospel, and it calls people to examine themselves and participate in grace, and it focuses, and it's the gospel on television, whereas a sermon is the gospel on the radio. I believe when we do communion, it's one of the best ways we can communicate the very heart of the gospel itself and call people to examine themselves and to receive the grace of God. But sometimes, what do we make of this if we don't discern his body, because we have not discerned the body of the Lord, whoever doesn't eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that's why many have fallen asleep, and some have called weak and sick and fallen asleep. There's various views of that. One of the views is that because Paul, in his context here, they're not waiting on each other. And some are getting there and eating too much before the poor gets there, and some are drinking too much, and they're not honoring each other. And so there's some division, and so they're not recognizing that we're one body, and out of that division he's talking about. My favorite professor taught, Dr. John Ruthven, that it really means they weren't recognizing the gifts in each other. They were focused on themselves and not realizing that the ear needs the eye and the hand needs the foot. And they weren't recognizing the various gifting of the Holy Spirit's gifts in the people. And because they were not valuing other people's gifts, they were not receiving the value of that gift, including one of those gifts was healing. My particular view, and there's a lot of people who believe both those. I think there's biblical reason to believe those. But my view is a little different. My view is more Catholic, actually, in this little c. I believe so many people have not benefited from communion because we've understood the cup and not the bread. We've understood the value of the cup. We have faith in the cup. We sing a lot of songs today about the cup and the value of the cup and about this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But there's also another part of communion. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. And I think we need to see that in the sense of the typology of the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 11 and 12. In 11 is the instructions for Passover. Chapter 12 is Passover and the Exodus deliverance out of Egypt. We understand, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, the song. We understand so much teaching about the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we actually have faith in the work of Jesus on the cross of the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sin. And that's declared from many of our pulpits. But in Exodus, it not only said to Moses, God not only said to Moses, take his blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over and your firstborn will live. It's in that house. But he also said, I want you to cook the flesh of the lamb. And I want you to eat the flesh of the lamb before you leave, because I'm going to bring you out in the morning. Now, when we find in the Psalms that in one of the translations said there was no weak ones among them. One says there was no sick. When they came out of Egypt, 2 million slaves came out of Egypt. 2 million. And there's not one who stumbled, or one translation. Another, there was not a weak one among them, or there was no sick among them is the way it's been translated. That's not normal. That's not natural. We miss so much if we miss that. There was a great miracle that took place that night. I don't know how big Richmond is. Is Richmond over 2 million people? Richmond is 1.2 million. And if God took everybody out of Richmond tomorrow, do you think there would be no one sick? And what if all of the people that he took out were the poorest of the poor, with the worst conditions, the slaves, and there's not a weak one among them? You see, there was a miracle that took place, I believe, that night when they not only put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, but when they ate the flesh of the Lamb of God that was slain, there was a healing that came to their bodies, which was meant to be a sign to help us understand the fullness of the meaning of the supper that took the place of Passover for those of us who are Christian. Jesus... I don't like it when Augustine or Aquinas, whichever one it was now, either the 5th century or the 9th or 10th, when they said, we've discovered how it happens. The mystery that we've talked about for these hundreds of years in the church, it was called a mystery. To this day, it's called a mystery in the Orthodox Church. It means that there's something we can't understand about it. I think Jesus knew what he was talking about and he knew that the Lord's Supper would be so much a part of the life of the church that in John chapter 6, he said, you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh to have any part in me. I think he knew that communion was going to be a part, and it was going to be more than an order, that it was going to be something that he established as a means of grace as well as preaching. For the sermon, for the Protestant, that don't believe in sacraments, though most Protestants use the two sacraments, communion and the Lord's Supper, then there's some that don't believe in any sacraments. The thing that for the Protestants is sacramental is the very sermon itself. But in the Lord's Supper, we're declaring the death of the Lord. It's a powerful means. So one day, I was in Sydney, Australia, and I was getting ready. I'm doing a healing school, and I'm getting ready to teach on healing. And as I'm standing on the platform, people start bringing handkerchiefs and cloths to me. Now, this is something you see a lot in holiness and Pentecostal meetings. And it's based upon Acts chapter 19, where even the sweatbands or handkerchiefs that was taken from the Apostle Paul brought healing to the sick. And I knew what they were doing. I knew they had faith. But what they didn't understand, that this practice amongst Pentecostals who do not believe in sacraments is a sacramental act. This does not make sense. You cannot understand this practice except in a sacramental way. Because in the prayer of blessing, there is a belief amongst Pentecostals. That's why one of my Pentecostal friends who's had a church had a lot of Catholics in it. He said, you know, Catholics and Pentecostals have a lot in common. Because both really focus on the presence. And so when they pray, they believe. Now, there is literally anointing that's come. The anointing is the presence of God. What does anointing mean? It's the presence of God has come into these cloths, and these cloths now carry anointing and presence and healing virtue to the people they're taken to who receive in faith. So I got to come show you. There was so much stuff that there was a pile this high. It was as high as my knee, and it was this wide that the people had brought up, 2,000 people. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, I just set you up. I'm giving you a powerful illustration to help the people have a better appreciation of the Lord's Supper. So I asked them, do you believe that when I pray for these things and consecrate these, there's more than all type belts and stuff, that they can carry power? They can carry the presence of God. And they all, I knew what they were going to say. They said, yes! I said, I knew you'd say that. If you can believe that, why is it so difficult to believe that when we pray a prayer of consecration over the Lord's Supper, that the Holy Spirit cannot empower those elements with His literal presence? You see, Presbyterians do believe in the real presence of Jesus to be experienced to the person who comes in faith. That's my view. At the same time, I actually wished I could come to the place that I had the Catholic view. Honestly. I remember I had some people teaching on deliverance in Anchorage, Alaska, at one of our schools. And they're Catholic. And I was teaching on this. And I said, you know, we're going to do communion. I invite you to take communion with us. He said, I know it's against your rules, but if you want to, you can. And they said, thank you. We thank you for honoring us, but we've got to abide by the rules of the church. I said, okay. Be that as it may, somebody spilled their cup. And it's on the floor. I watched that Catholic man get up and take his handkerchief ever so reverently and wipe that up as others were walking through it. With such a reverence. And I always thought, Lord, I know that the word said, that we say, if you receive a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a... When we apply that principle to the Lord's Supper, some, I think, have grown sick and weak in body because though they know how to appropriate by faith the work of Jesus at the cross for the forgiveness of sins, they have struggled to have faith in what the Scripture says, that in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 and 5, that He bore our sicknesses and our pains in His body. It says that He carried them in His body. And by His stripes we are healed in verse 5 it says. The two words used for bore and carry in verse 4 about sickness and pain are the exact same two Hebrew words that is used in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 11 and 12. It says, and He will bear their iniquities, for He bore the sin of many. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many are the exact two same Hebrew verbs that in verse 4 is translated, surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, or pains is a better word. Matthew 8:17, the Septuagint version, is translated, He took up our sickness and carried our diseases. Why did the translators use different verbs? They didn't want it to be so obvious that in the same way He carried our iniquities and our transgressions, He also carried our diseases and our pains. So if we can discern and understand that He has done something to commit Himself to releasing power to bring healing. Now, does it mean we will never get weak? Does it mean we will never have a problem? No, it doesn't, because there is this issue that we call aging. I'm not embarrassed to wear glasses. I believe in healing, yes, but I'm also 64 years old. You say, well, I don't think you have to. No, but there's no, I don't believe you can get around aging. I said, I've heard people say that you can live and find health and just go home. I say, you do an autopsy, I think you'll find something to quit. So I believe both in the dignity of aging, but I also believe that you can be healed even in your elderly years. My grandmother in her late 80s was in bed with sciatica so bad she couldn't get out of bed. And my grandmother was healed many times, and she's Baptist. And the Holy Spirit walked in the room. She said, I felt His presence come in the room, touched her in her late 80s, just a year before she died, and got her up out of that bed. I believe in the blood, and I believe in the body, and I want to believe even more in the mystery that looks superstitious to so many people of the secular realm, who says to say these things is so ludicrous. But I confess a mystery. On the night before Jesus was betrayed, He took the cup, took the bread, and He blessed it, and He said, this is My body, which is given for you. And likewise, after the supper, He took the cup, and He blessed it, and He gave it to His disciples, and said, take and drink. This is the blood of the new covenant in My name, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. May you receive the remission of sins and the healing of your bodies today as you participate in the Lord's Supper.